Okay, Hebrews chapter 4. So, you'll remember, I know you do, from chapter 3, that that he began to show the comparison between Israel in the Old Testament, or in the wilderness, and how God brought them out of that. Yet they rebelled. So he made the statement that because they rebelled, many of them did not get to enter into rest. And the picture there for us is the Promised Land. That's the place of rest, the place of promise. Now he's using that as a picture also for the New Testament believers, for the church. And I hope you, last week we kind of drew this picture, you know, that all of Israel was brought out of Egypt. Only a few of Israel got to go into the Promised Land that were actually brought out of Egypt. As far as we know, there was only, what, two guys?
Two
guys that came out and went in. Israel did get to go into the Promised Land, but that whole generation that was rebellious did not get to go in. Okay? Did God keep his promise to Israel? Yes, but a whole generation missed what God's promise was. Okay? So we have a promise in Christ Jesus. We have wonderful promises in Christ Jesus. The question for the church is similar to the question that was there for Israel. God is at work, and God has called us, and God has made us his very own. Whether we walk and live in that is a matter of whether we are responsive to God or we're rebellious against God. Everybody got that? So for the Christian, the only place of rest that we have is in obedience to Christ. Anything less than that moves us in, we walk in the wilderness. If we don't respond to Christ and his lordship in our life, we're going to be just like the Old Testament Jewish people wandering around in the wilderness. We still belong to him. Our salvation is still secure, but we don't know where we're going. We don't really know what we're doing. We're wondering what life is all about. We have all these confusing things. It's the place of rest of mind and of soul, and I would think even of our bodies is found in Christ Jesus. And that's what he's trying to help them see. And again, to remind them that because Christ has fulfilled these things, don't go back to the things that God gave you to show you Christ. They were given to show you Christ. Once Christ is here, you trust him. So, we come to the part where he's going to talk about the Sabbath. What an interesting subject, because I think a lot of evangelicals have messed up theology when it comes to the Sabbath. Well, that's just my opinion. They probably think I have messed up theology, but that's okay. Okay, because I think growing up in the church, what I find is some of the things of the Old Testament that were given to Israel, some of the teachers and pastors that I've sat under, they bring it to the church. Other things they wouldn't have anything to do with. So they'll do, and what I mean by that is stuff like, you know, the dietary laws. Well, they wouldn't do that. Seventh-day Adventists, what do they hold? They hold to a Sabbath day. Let me just share with you something so we understand it. The Sabbath means, it does mean seventh, but it also more precisely means rest. And it's a call of rest to God. To the Old Testament Jews, they had more than one Sabbath. It didn't just mean once a week. To the Old Testament Jews, they had Sabbath years. Every 7 years, they were required to let the land rest. One of the reasons they went into captivity for 70 years, the prophet Jeremiah said, was because they refused to keep the Sabbath years. And so they didn't let the land rest. So God let the land rest. God took them out of the land for 70 years. The land rested. Okay? In the book of Exodus, Moses records for us that God gave the Sabbath as a sign between him and Israel. Okay? And that Sabbath would be those Sabbath days, those Sabbath years. And they also had special Sabbaths, did they not? That were tied with the festivals and stuff like that. So they had all these different Sabbaths that they had. For the church, because I've had people say, well, that's fine, Pastor. I understand all that with the Old Testament Jewish people. But don't you understand that the Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments? So are you going to be taking out one of the Ten Commandments and saying that it doesn't apply to us? And my answer would be what Jesus' answer was. Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but that the law through him might be fulfilled. All 10 of those things are fulfilled in Christ Jesus. I don't go back to Moses to find out how I need to live, because I don't live by a set of regulations any longer. I go to my Christ. Now, if I go to my Christ, I will keep the law. Everybody got that?
Yeah.
I'm not going to... The law is perfect. The law of God is perfect. I would never put it down. But it had a purpose. And Paul spent a lot of time talking about this, particularly in the book of Romans, about the purpose of the law being the school teacher. And another analogy being the mirror that you hold up there. The prophet Amos called it a plumb line, which God drops down among his people to see how they square up. There's a whole lot of word pictures there. But what all the law could do for me or for you is condemn us. How many of you have ever sinned? If you sinned, you broke the law. If you broke the law, you're a criminal. That's it. Well, I didn't break the law you broke, Tony. Well, that doesn't matter. You broke the law, you're a criminal. You broke the law, you're guilty of breaking the law. And that's what Jesus tried to help them see when they tried to get very specific and tried to do this, what I would say, a gradation of sins. And Jesus said, listen, if you broke the least of these laws, you broke the whole law. Because the law doesn't come out in piecemeal. You break one of the laws, you're guilty of breaking the whole law. You're a lawbreaker. Okay? So Jesus is a fulfillment of that law. Our call is not to the law, not that the law is bad, but our call is to Christ. And in Christ, the law is fulfilled in the lives of believers. And it's particularly true, and he really wanted to see this, because you know the strong tie between the Jewish mindset and the Sabbath itself. Whether they kept it properly, it was one of those things that at times they went overboard, right? Remember they accused Jesus' apostles of working on the Sabbath because they were walking through a field and popping some grains in their mouth and stuff? And then they accused Jesus when he healed someone on the Sabbath. Did you do this one in John yet? When he healed someone on the Sabbath, what did he say? They called him what? They called him the devil. Yeah. And Jesus knew what they were saying. Now they didn't say it out loud first. You know, he knew what the Bible says. They knew what he was saying, and he says, "You tell me, is it right to do good on the Sabbath? If one of you had a sheep that was in a ditch somewhere, would you not take them out on the Sabbath? How much more precious is this person than a sheep?" You know, so they had sort of misapplied the law and stuff. So this is a very strong thing for the Jewish people. You notice so far the writer of Hebrews has really hit on some very strong things for the Jewish people. What? The prophets, okay? He dealt with Moses, dealt with the angels. Now he's going to deal with the Sabbath, and if we get there far enough, he's going to actually deal with the priesthood. Okay, so let's read what he says here. So, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of us should seem to come short of it. Now he's talking to believers, remember that. And the promise that we have to enter his rest. Okay, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Now, who's he talking about? Who are they there against the Old Testament Israel? Okay, how do you demonstrate faith? Have you ever thought about this? How's faith demonstrated in your life? I think James tells us this, and maybe you share. How is faith demonstrated in our life?
Obedience.
Because my definition of faith, and I'll just give it to you, I've done it before, is that faith is our response to God's initiative in whatever thing. Salvation, every day, whatever you want to talk about. God is always the first mover. Our response to that is a demonstration of whether we have faith or we don't have faith. Okay? And as Kathy says, that biblical faith is always seen in obedience. Okay? He says that they heard it, but it didn't profit them because they did not have faith, or they did not mix what they heard with faith. So, you know, it's kind of like when you think about someone who, three people sitting in a room, and two of them reject a clear presentation of the gospel where it seems like the Holy Spirit's moving and everything, and one person responds. What's the difference? They all heard the same thing. See what I'm saying there? Faith, without faith, It's just words, and that's our faith, guys. Our faith, if what we say about who we are in Christ is just words, then we have no faith. That's what James said. Faith without works is a dead faith, which is a meaningless faith. Faith is always demonstrated by responding to God. Always. if we don't do that. And that's what works are. Works is God working through us. And we're available to Him to do those things. Okay? Verse 3. For we who have believed do enter the rest, as He has said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So, the psalm there speaks of the fact that they that these in rebellion, again, going back to what he's talked about before, he's resetting what he quoted there in chapter 3, verse 11. See it right there out of Psalms again. They will not enter my rest. Who are the they there? They are the Israelites who entered in rebellion, who did not respond to God in faith. They couldn't enter rest. But when we respond in faith, what is the promise? Rest. Now, how important is rest? What's it mean to you as a believer to rest in Christ Jesus? Go ahead.
It means to trust.
Say it again.
To trust.
Okay, there's trust.
Security. No striving.
Okay, no striving. Security, trust.
Confidence.
Mm-hmm.
Peace.
Peace. Okay. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he says one of his commands to us in that sermon was that we're not to worry. Okay, that we can rest in Him because He's the one who created today and He created tomorrow, even before it exists. To be able to rest in Him is that matter of being able to trust Him and rely on Him to be God in every situation. It is a hard thing to do. It's easy to talk about. It's a hard thing to do because sometimes we don't think God knows what He's doing. Let's just be honest. We don't want to say that out loud, do we? But our actions sometimes reveal we don't think God knows what He's doing. Either He's not moving quick enough, or He's not moving in the right direction, or he's not revealing to us what we want revealed in a certain way, and so we've got to try to urge Him on. Or we've got to try to clarify things for Him. You ever clarify things for God?
Yeah.
You're going through life, something happens, and God moves in your life, and you say, wait a minute, God. You must have missed this. You must have missed this. Let me bring you some clarification in this so you understand what it is. That's not resting. But rest is the hardest thing for us to do. It's against us. Even the call to salvation is something that's against human nature. Every human being wants to have some part in their own salvation so that they can take some sort of credit. That's the nature of who we are. And it's the same thing once we're saved. Somehow we want to be able to take some credit in what happens in our life, even toward God. But the reality is, Paul makes this clear. He says, you are saved by grace, and you are to live by grace. The moment you step out of that grace, that is God's unmerited favor or work in your life through you, then you're back in the flesh. And he says, that's wrong. And I believe those are the things that Jesus warns will be burned up with the wood, the hay, and the stubble. Dan.
And you're, I'm sure you're going to get to verse 10, but it's not our rest, it's His rest.
Yes. Yeah. Which means what? You jumped ahead of me. Well, what's it mean? It means His work is done.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing else needs to be done. What is Christ left undone? You ever thought about that? What is He left undone?
Nothing.
Nothing. When He finished His work, He sat down at the right hand of the Father. What a word picture is given to us by the apostle. He sat down at the right hand of the Father, which meant it's all done. He said it on the cross. It's all done. Nothing else has to happen.
But I digress briefly, changing the subject. But when Stephen looked up, Stephen saw Him standing, did he not?
Yeah, I like that, don't you?
Yeah.
Only time, I'm going to build a sermon that one time. Probably not get away with it, but I'll try. You know, the only time that Jesus stands up now is when He welcomes one of his own home. I like that idea. Anyways, you can take that or leave it. I don't care. But but that's what it is. He stood for Stephen. It's clear.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's a
wonderful. To me, it's a wonderful. Another word picture there that says, you know, to me, Stephen was where he was supposed to be doing what he's supposed to be doing, and the Lord was right there with him. That's the picture for me. And when we talk about sitting and standing, we're really not talking so much about aspect of standing up or sitting down, but what it represents. Okay. All right. So, verse, so I swore by my wrath they shall not enter it, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, which is a quite an interesting thing. And from God's perspective, when was Jesus, when was the sacrifice? He's the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Wow. Now we're going to get into some concepts that really are beyond me, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here. But, you know, we're stuck in time, but God is not. Remember that time is a creation of God. And, you know, to me, this relieves a lot of stress off me with trying to figure out predestination and all these kind of things and how does God know the end from the beginning and not make it happen and all these kind of things happen. I'm thinking, wow, my brain hurts when I start thinking about those things. But God is not bound by time. The only time God was restricted by time was when He willingly stepped into time in the person of Christ Jesus. And Paul tells in the book of Philippians chapter 2, that's part of the kenosis. That is the emptying himself out of the prerogatives, not of the identity of deity, but of the prerogatives of deity, and placed restrictions upon himself. He took on flesh. That's a restriction. He stepped into time. That's a restriction. He suffered the way we suffered. That's a restriction. He was hungry. He was thirsty. See, all these restrictions, they're not restrictions on God ever. They're only restrictions on man. So when we think about God, and we think about time, we need to remember, we're so bound by time, it's hard for us to think outside of it. But time itself is a creation of God. He's not limited by time. He created time. He's not restricted by it. He created it. He can change it any time that He wants. He could. He made the sun stand still, didn't He? He made the sun back up for Hezekiah.
Yeah.
You know, and by the way, don't believe the little thing on the internet about that NASA went back and found that day in Joshua. And please don't send it to me. It's bunk. Okay? NASA never found that. It sounds good, but we Christians look like goofballs when we send out things like that aren't legit. Anyways, okay, so have you seen that one? It's like sending one for Procter & Gamble and stuff like that. Leave that alone. Madeline Marie O'Hare has assumed room temperature. She's not still trying to get prayer out of schools. All those things we can just sort of let go. Okay? All right. So.
I'm missing out on something.
Some of you might get it. Some of you don't. So if you don't get it, that's probably good. You're not listening to the junk. So that's probably good. All right. The works were finished from the foundation of the world. Salvation was done in God's mind. Just like I would think, I'm one who believes that everybody who's ever going to be in heaven in God's mind is already there. Now, I don't see, when I think about my mom and dad, I don't think I'm sitting up there over looking down and just, when's Tony going to get here type thing, or looking down, you did that. They did that enough when I was growing up. I don't see them doing that. I don't see them really waiting like we understand waiting to be. In an instant, we're all there. Yeah. And in God's mind, we're all there. But it's hard for us to get that because we're so limited by time. Everything is limited by time. So you can chew on that one for a while and think about that. And then come back next week. I don't believe anything you said about that. So, all right, verse 4. For He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Okay? So, He's going to tie this understanding of Sabbath for the believer to the seventh day because that's what they would have understood. Okay? What does it say? Well, it says that in 6 days God created the earth, on the seventh day God rested. And then he reminds them through the law that they are to remember that Sabbath day and they are to keep that day holy unto the Lord. Okay, so we have this instruction that is given to them. It is not, the Sabbath is the seventh day, which is Saturday.
Saturday.
Yeah. Now you'll have some Christian theologian that will try to say the new Sabbath is Sunday. It has replaced the old Sabbath. See, here's where they're messed up. Everybody wants a day. Everybody wants a day. And that's where we get messed up. The writer of Hebrews wants to say, it's not about a day anymore. It's about a person. Mm-hmm. It's about Jesus. Every day is holy unto the Lord. Every day set apart to the Lord. Every day we're to rest in Him. Every day we're to worship Him. Every day we're to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice unto God, which is our reasonable service. Every day. Okay? But again, the church wants to tie in without really saying we tied in. And so you have people who will teach such things as the Sunday has become the Sabbath. No, the Sabbath is Saturday. It's always Saturday. It will always be Saturday. Sunday is the Lord's Day. It is always referred to as either the Lord's Day or the first day of the week. And remember, in Paul's writing, it said, on the first day of the week, the believers brought their gifts as they gathered together. Yes?
To tie a day of the week into God would be like the pagans, right? Because each day of the week was tied to a different pagan deity.
Right.
And so that would be the church mimicking the world by doing that.
Yeah. Which is not too awful far off, because every one of our days is sort of named after a pagan entity. Okay, so, but yeah, that's what it would be. But the thing that sets that apart there's a lot of similarities. I'm probably getting in trouble with it, but there are similarities between Old Testament Jewish tradition and pagan traditions, as far as like the blood sacrifices, the special day, and those kind of things. The difference is, one was set by God to set His people apart from all those pagan groups, and the other one is the expression of paganism. But again, don't forget, the other reason was not just to set them apart from those other groups, but to point them to Messiah when Messiah came. Because He would be the fulfillment of all the law and all the prophets. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the law and all the prophets. All of it. Go ahead.
So when we pick just one day to give to Christ, we become like the pagans, because every day belongs to Christ.
Right. Mm-hmm. And let's carry that a little bit further, Kathy. Everything belongs to Christ.
Yes.
So I could even get into the tithe mentality from the Old Testament perspective to the New Testament perspective. You know, we don't teach. You've probably not heard in 8 years that I've taught you that you must tithe. I'm getting looks now. Well, you can deal with the Sabbath, but you start messing with the tithe, Pastor, we're going to be in trouble here. Well, you're not Old Testament believers. You don't give the tithe for the reason that they gave the tithe.
True.
Okay. How are we to give? We're to give cheerfully. As the Lord has prospered you, you are to give willingly, not by compulsion. But you are to give, and you're to give in such a way that your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing.
Mm-hmm.
The doors have been open, guys. You know, they're like, well, Pastor, don't you think people ought to give their tenth? No, I think they ought to give as much as God wants them to give, which
Amen.
Ought to probably be more than the tenth.
Well,
that's just my view of it. So, but I think you've got to be careful when we want to carry over some of those things that the Bible does not carry over. Okay. Now, are there some practices of the tithe in the Gospels? There certainly are, because remember, you were still in a transition period. And Jesus even talked about that during that period. But the question of whether it carried over into the church time is a whole other issue. Because for the church people, we understand, or are supposed to understand, every day belongs to the Lord, everything belongs to the Lord.
Well, not just that, but they met house to house, and they brought and met the needs of everybody in the body. It didn't say it was just one day. Every day they met.
Well,
so I mean,
remember, there is a logistical difference. That is, that they did not have the facilities like we have today.
Yeah,
they were kind of an outlaw group. which necessitated that. Like we have brothers and sisters in some countries, they're the same way.
Mm-hmm.
They meet in seclusion, they meet in homes, and they meet as often as they can because life, you know, it's kind of interesting that we have turned it almost into a convenience type thing, where it's part of life to them. It is life to them. You're exactly right on that part. Kelly.
I've heard it referred to as, if you expect me to tithe like an Israelite, I expect you to live like a Levite. You can't own property.
Okay.
I just heard that said.
Yeah. All right, let's move on. All right, verse 6. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of, again, the reason, disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, And it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So the call remains. What's the call to? Don't miss it. The call is not to a day. The call is to rest found in him. And how often is God calling out to his people? All the time. All the time. So they didn't hear it in the wilderness. So what's he say here? So God inspired David, King David, in one of the Psalms, Psalm 95 again, to call out to him once again. And if you won't harden your heart today, even though they missed it back then, today you can enter into it. And for we in the church, we got to hear that again, because that's who he's addressing now. Don't miss this. Don't be like them in the wilderness. Don't even be like those in David's time, which eventually led to the overthrow because of the rebellion and stuff. But be responsive to God so that you, as the body of Christ, might enter into the rest that he has for you in his Son, Christ Jesus. Now, verse 8 is an interesting verse. How does anybody's verse use the name Jesus there? Okay. Does yours actually say Jesus?
Yeah.
Okay. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Now, some translations. What translation do you have?
King James.
Which is interesting. My new King James doesn't have that.
No, that's not me.
Yeah, that's what usually they don't.
The New King James says Joshua.
The New King James says Joshua. RSV says Joshua. Doug?
Yes.
Joshua.
NASB, I'm sorry.
NASB, yep.
Yeah.
Okay.
But Jesus is in the margin.
Jesus is in the margin. Why?
It's the same one.
Because the name is Yeshua.
Yeah.
Okay. But the question is, what does the context have? What he would actually be saying here, if he meant Jesus, the one we know to be Jesus, saying, since Jesus didn't give you rest, there remains another day for Jesus to give you rest. He's talking about Joshua. Same name, Yeshua. They didn't get rest under Joshua. Think about that. Even when he entered into the land, did they ever enter into fully into rest? Was the land ever at rest? Why? Because they were disobedient to God and it didn't drive out all the pagans and all those groups that God said to do so they might have peace. They never did. And so never, even up until this day, ever has this land been at rest. And it will not be at rest, and it will not know peace until the Prince of Peace comes. And we know when that'll be. Well, we don't know when it'll be. We know the event. We don't really know when. Okay? So, he draws this picture. If Joshua had given them rest, which he did not, okay, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. So, Joshua prophesied, in Joshua chapter 22, verse 4, Joshua prophesied of that day of rest. What was he looking forward to? To this day. That's what he's trying to help these Hebrew believers understand. Moses talked about it. David talked about it. Joshua talked about it. Don't miss it. For you are here today and you are able to experience the things that these who came before us talked about and gave us a promise of God. Don't miss it. Because it's not a day. It's the Son of God. It's Messiah. It's Jesus. Okay? There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his work as God did from his. Okay? It really puts a whole new spin on, well, maybe, let me, can I just say, again, draws that understanding that the work of God, the work of salvation, the work of redemption, the work of God's purpose, that work is done. Okay, that work's accomplished. And that's the rub to the religious-minded man. We cannot receive that it's done. Something else got to be done. So you have churches that set up, some of them set up a whole litany of things that have to be done. Different sacraments that you have to keep. And even when you get done with those sacraments, you can't really say that you're saved. You can never make that statement. And then you have some other churches that are not quite as you know, organized like that, but they'll say something like, well, you have to receive Jesus, but in order for you to be saved, you also must be baptized. Okay? There's a whole, you know, there's every shade of group out there that requires something else other than some of the Messianic Jewish groups is incredible. They're gone backwards. Because what they'll say is, and some of them will say it actually even to Gentiles, is if you really want to be right with God, you got to keep all the Old Testament feasts too. And they're trying to tell Jewish people, some of them are trying to tell Jewish people, they need to keep the Old Testament feasts. They're wrong.
Mm-hmm.
They're wrong. You say, well, mm-hmm. should we just ignore the Old Testament feasts? Of course not. It's in the Word of God. But what do? They point you to Jesus.
They're great pictures.
They're great pictures of Jesus.
Yeah.
A great, and Jesus is—it's confirmation of the identity of Messiah. So study them, read them. I don't even think there's anything wrong with celebrating them if you celebrate them with the intent of pointing to Jesus. Like we're going to do a Seder this spring.
Good.
The purpose is not to do a Jewish Seder, but to do the Seder that will point people to Messiah. There's a big difference there. We're not telling people you have to be Jewish. We're saying, look, if you look even into the Old Testament and what was given to the Jewish people, it'll point you to Jesus. Unless you choose to be blind. Okay? Let me have someone turn to Colossians. Well, let's just all do it. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. And here you're going to have Paul dealing with at least some of the thoughts of this thing. Look at we've got to start with verse 11. Because I want you to get the whole context. Here's what he said. In him. Who's the him?
Christ.
In Christ. So that's Paul's thing. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Does it have anything to do with physical circumcision?
No.
Answer is?
No.
Okay, got it. By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him to the faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, we could have a long discussion, we could have a big argument, but I'm going to say to you that verse 12 has nothing to do with water. And I'll leave it there. Okay. I don't see anybody burning through their ears yet. Okay, go ahead, Kelly.
I think baptism is like a change, an identity change.
Well, certainly.
Yeah, so.
I think it was particularly what John says. I baptize you with water, but there's one who will come after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit with fire. Mm-hmm. Doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't speak about water baptism. It certainly does. But when it does, that's what we need to say. But the baptism, the true baptism, is not a water baptism.
No.
When he says one baptism, he's not talking about water there in Ephesians chapter 4. Talking about the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thoughts?
Always comes first.
All right, verse 13. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. That uncircumcision is not the physical. Talking about the condition apart from Christ, having wiped out the handwriting requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. What are those handwriting requirements? They're God's law. Okay, doesn't mean that they're no good. It means they have in Christ the purpose has been fulfilled. What he's trying to get, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. In other words, think about this. Jesus fulfilled the law two ways. He fulfilled the law by keeping the law. He never broke the law. So he kept the law of God perfectly. But he also kept the law of God because there's a second part to the law. There is the statement of law, and then there is the penalty for breaking the law. And in both ways, Jesus fulfilled the law. He kept the law perfectly, but he also fulfilled the law by paying the penalty for you and I who broke the law. The law says if a person sins, that person dies. I mean, that's in a nutshell. And what Jesus did, he kept the law for us, and then he fulfilled the law by taking the punishment of you and I breaking the law. So that's when we talk about the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross, that's what we're talking about. He died in our place. All of us were guilty. So in order for the law to be fulfilled, there has to be a sacrifice. And until there was a sacrifice, the law could not be fulfilled. And Christ is the sacrifice. So once you get that picture, he fulfilled the law completely in keeping it and in paying the penalty for you and I breaking it. We read on. And that's where he says, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed the principalities and powers, also what he did, the principalities and powers, what does that usually refer to? Or I think always refers to. What's it refer to? The demonic world.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Principalities and power. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Let me just share with you how this works and why he talks about triumph. You know how Satan likes to accuse you as a child of God? You know what his favorite way to accuse you?
Did you see what he did?
And what he's pointing to is something that everybody knows is a sin.
Yeah.
So here's what I want you to see. Satan loves to use our legitimate sin to accuse us. Or, could I put it this way? He likes to use legitimate sin as described in the Word of God to accuse us. Why? Because he knows it's the only thing that stands against us. God's perfect law is what stands against us. It reveals what we're like, and it's what stands against us. I want you to get this. Evil does not stand against us in the sense that evil doesn't condemn us. It's not evil that condemns us. It's righteousness that condemns us. So when Satan wants to make you feel guilty, he's going to go to the one thing that he knows is going to make you feel guilty. Truth. Isn't that crazy?
Yes.
Because he knows that's evil doesn't condemn me. Evil never condemns me. Evil wants me.
Yeah.
What condemns me is the truth. And so I love how Paul writes this because it's such a great way to describe this that what he did is when Jesus died and fulfilled the law on the cross, when he met all God's requirement so that no other requirement ever had to be met by you or by me or by anyone, it's all done, it's all said, he disarmed those who would accuse us. So now think about the verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 1.
There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
That's right. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The enemy can't condemn you for what has already been judged. It's the point. So, he's disarmed as far as condemnation, as far as judgment. Now, let me just point this out. If you want him to be armed in your life, you can let him be armed in your life. If you want to let him condemn you, if you want to let him throw stuff at you, and you want to let him put stuff on you and stuff, and you want to receive that from him, he'll be glad to do that because that'll get you off the thing. I like another one of the little sayings that every time the enemy shows me what my past was, I like to remind him what his future is.
Yeah.
You know, so. Remember, this is such a wonderful promise. Sometimes we read past this and forget the magnitude of what's going here. He says that Jesus has disarmed them. They have no ammunition except the ammunition we allow them to have. Two words that I like to use here, just a conviction and guilt for the believer. Conviction and guilt. And I draw this for my understanding. I believe the enemy always deals in the realm of guilt. And some of us, we like to be guilty. I don't know if I'll say like. It's just, you know, I don't. Guilt. The Holy Spirit does not work in the realm of guilt because we are guiltless before God. But what he does is he does move in a realm of conviction, where he makes us aware of our sin, aware of our disobedience, and draws us back to Christ so that we will confess that, which means to come into agreement with God about those areas in our life, and we can walk in right relationship with God again. But see,
you feel guilty.
Then you feel guilty.
Yeah.
Why?
No, when you feel convicted.
when you, you know, what you just said,
mm-hmm.
he'll do this, this, and this. Yeah, well, then you feel guilty.
Yeah.
Convicted.
Yeah. Well, that's why I'm drawn to the two.
Remorse, that's a better word. You feel remorseful over
it. One of the ways that I deal with this is, if I have nowhere, something's in my life and I have nowhere to go with it, I think it's the enemy trying to destroy me. If I have something in my life that pushes me toward Christ and righteousness and stuff, I believe that's the Holy Spirit giving me conviction. I'll give you an example. When I was 16, there's a lot of things I did. I'm not going to tell you what those are and stuff. But there are still times where the enemy will bring those things up into my mind. Tony, you did this. You did, and you know you did it. Well, I know I did them. And it was, you're guilty of this. And I am guilty in the sense of I did do it.
Yeah.
Okay? But there was a time in my life where the Holy Spirit convicted me of that. And I brought it to Him and I entrusted Him with it. And if I believe what the Scripture says, I don't believe the Holy Spirit is going to drag me back to when I'm 16 again. Okay? And if I keep saying, Lord, forgive me for 16, I almost get to say the Lord saying, you know, I really don't know what you're talking about. Because I've already separated as far as the east is from the west, and that's gone. The difference between guilt and conviction. So, he disarms them is the point. And let's go back. I'm not done yet. Now I got to find it again. I let it shut. Okay, Colossians, Ephesians. There we go. Okay. So, he disarmed them, making a public spectacle of them. And then, here's the therefore. Since all this has happened, since Christ has filled all this in, disarmed the principalities, set you free, and now you're a new person in Him, all those things, therefore, let no one judge you in the food, in food or in drink. Is it smart to eat healthy? Of course it's smart to eat healthy. But we do not adhere to the Old Testament dietary laws. We'd probably be healthier if we did. But that they don't speak of our spirituality. So don't judge you in food or drink or in regard to festivals or new moons or Sabbaths. And look at the next verse. This is the key verse. Which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. Okay? He's the fulfillment of these things. That's the whole message of Hebrews. Okay? Now go back over to Hebrews. Verse 11, here's what he says. Let us therefore be diligent to enter into rest, lest anyone fall into the same example of disobedience. So, what does it mean to be diligent to enter into rest? To me, it's like a lot of the promises of God. For many Christians, I've noticed that a lot of the promises of God they have in Christ Jesus, they leave on a shelf somewhere. They never appropriate it to their own lives. They may say they believe it, but they never live in it. They never dwell in it. And he wants to encourage, you know, it's yours in Christ Jesus. Enter into it. Enter into it. And again, it's hard for us to do that because we want to be a part. We want to do our part in those things. And it grates against who we are many times.
My version says make every effort.
So it speaks of how important it is. And I would say this is true of every promise of God that we have in Christ Jesus. He didn't just give them to us so we can say, you know, I got this promise. Look, it's nice and shiny up there on my trophy mantle. It's one of my trophies. He intends for us to step into it, to walk in it, to experience it. That's why it's been given to us. There's an amazing thing. And I know you probably felt it sometime in your Christian life. Those times when you knew you were just resting in Jesus. That you trust Him for eternity, which most of us have. And by the way, I think sometimes we have little trouble with that in our minds. I belong to Jesus. When I die, I'm going to heaven. I trust Him. But He doesn't want it just to be when we die and go to heaven. He wants us to experience His rest all the time. So God, can I trust you and rest in you when it comes to my kids and my grandkids and your church and the issues and financially? And I mean, just go right on down the line and stuff. Can I really trust you? Can I rest in you in those things? Dan?
Correct me if you think I'm looking at it wrong, but it seems to me, in my experience, that God pushes me, at least, to extend out of that comfort zone. So you have to constantly, at least for me, re-enter into it all the time. Does that...
I think it's a constant. It's like being surrendered to the Spirit. It's not a one-time thing where I say I'm going to surrender to the Spirit, and the rest of my life I'm going to walk in the Spirit. The next moment I could be going a different way. God intends for our relationship with Him to be living and vital and new all the time, new, fresh, alive all the time. We don't have a dead faith that one time we make a commitment and then everything just sort of set in stone as far as our growth and our walk from there. He intends for us who have been saved by grace to continue to walk in that grace. So I think you're right on that. You know, to be able to trust Him over and over in that.
But resting in Jesus, this is such a deep thing here that you've gotten involved now with this rest thing.
Okay? Yes.
Resting in Him, that doesn't mean, okay, that you completely become unconcerned about anything going
right.
on with your family, with finances, with health issues. It doesn't mean that.
No.
You trust Jesus, but do you not think that Jesus knows we're going to be concerned? We're human beings with emotions, and we're going to worry. I know. Don't worry. I know what Jesus says. Do you not worry?
I'm not presenting this as if I've arrived on this stuff. That's why I said it's a difficult thing. It's a battle for us. It is a battle for. Think about it this way. Since he draws the analogy between the Sabbath and this rest here. Okay, what's it mean that the Sabbath belongs to God and it is to be holy? If we're going to draw this analogy out, it means that Sabbath day, in relationship to His people Israel, that belongs to God. Everything that day is to be set aside to God. Okay? And it's interesting that He tells them, I don't want you working on that day.
For Israel we're talking.
Yeah, but I'm drawing the analogy here. He says, I don't want you working on that day. I don't want you to be concerned about those worldly things on that day. I want you to focus on Me that day. And I think what He wants us to do, and how, the balance here is a tough thing, I understand. What He wants us to do is to live a life that's focused on Christ. Whatever else we're doing, wherever else we find ourselves, Christ is our focus. So in our job, Christ is our focus, in our family, in our finances, Christ is our focus in all of these things. And He has preeminence, as He tells us in Colossians, He has preeminence over all these other things. Certainly doesn't mean, and I agree, it doesn't mean that we just say, you know what, it's all done, I can just sit around and be, you know, whatever.
Restful.
You know, the rest is in Him, which, again, I would always say, is a pretty active rest.
Okay, that rest, you'll know that rest when you're really at rest is when things are not going well for you, but you are in Christ.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And you know that you are in Christ.
Yeah.
That's the difference. Okay?
Right. It's not a denial of struggle. It's not a denial of conflict. It's not a denial of need at times. It's not a denial of injustice. All those things are there. But to be able to, in all those things, keep your focus on the Lord, that's where rest is found. That's where rest is found.
I call it my confidence.
Okay.
It's my confidence.
It's a good word. Kathy?
You know, it's like that trophy or whatever you said was on the wall, and it's bright and shiny when you don't need it. It just sits there. But when Andrew was in Afghanistan, and we would, you know, you wake up in the middle of the night scared out of your mind, not knowing what's going on, not knowing what to do next, and you can sit there and pray and know, that Jesus Christ cares more about my son than I ever could, that I could trust Him completely because He could do things that I could never possibly do to protect him or keep his heart or his mind in a terrible time and place. That's rest. Mm-hmm. That's when it comes down off the shelf. But other times you don't need it like that.
Yeah. But even in those times, you had to work through that.
Absolutely.
There was not just a saying, well, it doesn't matter, God's got it.
No,
you had to work through it.
It was frightening.
And I agree with Doug. I don't think God ever intended for us to act like things don't matter. They always matter.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And they always move us.
Right.
But if they move us to a place where Jesus is, that's where we find the rest.
Where we have to rest.
That's where we have to rest. The only place we can rest. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Jesse.
That's why I think
He's telling us to therefore be diligent. So it's not an automatic. He knows that we need to be aware. We need to be diligent. Always making the effort to really rest, find that rest. Because he knows we're not going to do that all the time. And if it was automatic, we wouldn't have this admonition in here to be diligent. Because mm-hmm. we're going to have those days.
Yep.
I think in everything that we do, we're to be wise, we're to, you know, trust the Lord, but that doesn't mean we're lazy Christians.
Right. And it doesn't mean we don't, even what we're going to see next week is going to talk about, we have in Christ a high priest who is actually touched by the feelings of our infirmities. He's moved by them. He's not far off like it doesn't matter. We'll talk about that next week. But I think it's a great example there. Jesus says, don't worry. So then we get filled with guilt because I woke up in the middle of the night worried about my kid. No, I woke up to seek my peace about my child. Or I woke up to seek my peace about my financial situation or about this or about that or whatever it is. They're real. And I have to have peace. Okay, I like that. That works better. Verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful. And I love that this verse ought to be a statement of faith to every believer. That the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. What's that mean? It means it can go... He described it in a way that the best way he knew how, that it divides the most inner parts of anything, the most hidden parts. There's nothing... It's so sharp, it's able to invade anything and separate anything. It's just powerful. And he talks about, I use this word Sunday night when I talked about the difference between good shepherds and false shepherds. And remember I talked about the need for discernment in the church, and that discernment is not based on a feeling, but it's based upon the Word of God. The Word of God is what we use for discernment, for decisions. We don't just say, I just feel like this is right. Okay? Verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to his eyes, to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And that's kind of really a warning, isn't it?
You better take rest in him.
Yeah.
Reading those two verses.
Think about it. This whole section deals with these people suffered because they were disobedient and didn't enter into his rest. And now it gives him a warning. You know what? This is what God has for you. Don't miss it. This is a crucial. Be diligent. Be cautious. Both those things are given right here. All right, questions or comments on that? Next week we're going to deal with priesthood. Can anybody tell me, we've got a couple minutes, the three priesthoods that are mentioned in the Bible? The Aaronic priesthood. The Melchizedek priesthood.
Priesthood of believers.
Well, that you got one more for me then.
Yeah, see?
Okay. Well, and there's actually five, if you're going to do that, five that are talked about. There is a priesthood of believers, which we'll talk about that. There is Melchizedek, which is Christ's priesthood. We'll talk about that. Aaronic priesthood. The priesthood of believers. He jumped way ahead of me on that one. And then the Levitical priesthood. And there is a difference between the Levitical priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood. They are tied together, but they're not the exact same thing. And we'll talk about those next week. And then how Jesus fulfilled that. Now, here's your question for next week, because this is a good one we're going to get to. Was Melchizedek an actual man? All right, here we go. Here we go.